Well, good morning. We're new to each other, and it's a different feeling to be a pastor or a shepherd and be speaking to a whole group of sheep that you've mostly never met before. So I want to talk to you about something that's really near and dear to my heart this morning. I've entitled it My Church, and the key verse is found in John chapter 4, verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now, please notice this morning that I've not called it the church. That would be a dispassionate way to talk about something that, at least for Rose and I, has been a call on our entire lives. And the way that you sing, I know that it's something that is at the very core of your being. So when we talk this morning about church, we're going to talk about my church because we want it to be personal and passionate and meaningful. This morning at the beginning, I want to ask you a Jesus question. It's simply this: is my church in you? Is my church in you? Now, if that sounds familiar, it's okay. It's shamelessly a Gatorade commercial. Is it in you? You've seen these with black and white figures of sports athletes, and they're dripping blue and red and orange. But I thought that phrase really illustrates well the philosophy of Jesus regarding my church. My church should nourish you. My church should be in so deeply your person that the DNA is there. And I also want to give you a little relief this morning. What I'm going to talk to you about is not Bill's church. It's not Bill's vision. It's not Bill's blueprint. And it's not Bill's expectations. So what is my church? I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you have a pen, take it out. If you forgot your pen or your pencil, prick your finger, write it in blood. But over the years, I've asked people, what do you want from church? What should it be? What do you think Jesus' vision is? Yesterday, in between meeting folks at the Prior Lake campus and supper at 6 o'clock, I decided to sneak away to Dunn's Coffee just to see if I could write out my sermon yet another time, because I do this terminal editing thing. And while I was getting my hot chocolate, a voice behind me, who was attached to a person named Nathan, said, are you the new pastor at Friendship Church? And I thought, oh, I'm busted even here. And I turned around, and not only was Nathan there, but there were five other young adults with him. And I said, well, not yet. And he said, oh, but you're going to be. And I said, well, not yet. I mean, they have to do a vote. And I sat down and talked for 45 minutes with them and asked them, what do you want out of your church? What do you think the church should be? What are your expectations? And then I said, I've done some research. I'd like to see if you know what the characteristics are. Of course, there's nothing like, you know, a guy in a big red sweater putting people on, you know, kind of on, back on their heels. But let me explain my church for just a minute. First of all, it's Jesus' church. It's Jesus' church. It's the church that he envisions, the church that he established. It's the church that he lives for and ministers to. It's the church that he suffers and dies for. It's the church that he is resurrected to advocate and intercede for. It's the church that's empowered by his Holy Spirit. It's the church that he loves now and for all of eternity. And it's the church that already has gathered this morning. And it's lots of people in this area that we have no idea will become a part of the church. It's Jesus' church. But it's Jesus' church to which I belong. It's Jesus' church to which you belong, because the church is you and me. It's not this building here, and it's not the Shakopee campus. It's you and me. It's people accepted by Christ's grace and confessed by Jesus before the Father. They are mine. So I was watching you sing this morning. At the start, Miles, I was watching you. You were kind of like, at the start, it was kind of like, yeah, okay. But by the time we got to like the third or fourth song, you're right in there. Because it doesn't it dawn on you? It takes a little time. But it begins to dawn on you. And it's like, oh, like suddenly everybody is feeling it. And the feeling is not just an emotion. It's a rightness on the inside. It's the church to which I belong. The church which is an extension of Jesus himself. It's a place where redemptive relationships are built. One great philosopher said religion is at best man's attempt to understand God on his own terms. That religion is about the best that we can construct until we connect with Jesus and we're able to build relationship with him and by so doing build relationships with others. So this morning I want to talk to you about four characteristics. I want to talk about my church, which is a Jesus encounter every time we meet. In my church, which is an honest dialogue. You should be able to ask any kinds of questions and not be afraid. My church, which is transforming worship. You don't just sort of come and sit there and go through the liturgy and you leave and it never changes you. And finally, my church, which contributes to natural growth. This morning, we get to see my church through a very unique encounter with Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. So if you have your Bible with you, open it there, if you will. If you happen to have the same pew Bible that I stole from my previous church, it's on page 1651. The only reason I did this is I'm used to reading out of this Bible, so I figured, why change things? I promise I'll give it back. Just before we read the passage, Jesus is 30. He's a populist rabbi who's gaining all kinds of attention. He has started his ministry in Israel, and he's just chosen his disciples. And a lot of really interesting things have happened. John the Baptist, who has been the prophet of note in the area, is now saying, you know, Jesus is going to take over my ministry. And John's disciples are kind of upset about that. Jesus could stay in Israel, but in this passage, he takes a huge risk and goes to some forbidden territory, geographically and socially and in so many other ways. So let's read the text together. We're going to read verses 1 to 26 and then 39 to 42. And when I say read together, don't feel like you have to actually read because you might have a different version and that could be fun. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Think of those words. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Well, Jesus asked her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied.
Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true."
"Sir," the woman said,
"I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
Jesus declared,
"Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks.
God is a spirit,
and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth."
The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now we're going to skip over just a little bit and go to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did," as if it was a surprise to them. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look into these four characteristics, we pray that you'll transform our hearts, so that when we go from this place, we will not be the same as when we came in. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Guide us, we pray, in the next few moments. Amen. First thing that my church should be about is a Jesus encounter. Jesus simply makes himself available in this story to someone very different than himself. Look at verse 4. This is kind of an unprecedented trip. Jesus, it said, this populous rabbi, has become an example to his disciples. And it says in the text that he had to go through Samaria. Now, this really wasn't necessary. He could have gone all the way around. The trip would have taken longer. And it would have been better for him if he had, because rabbis are supposed to be an example to their students. And by going through Samaria, he was actually breaking Jewish law. But the statement by John here suggests that this was destiny for Jesus. That in God's sovereignty, something new was going to happen that was going to transform not only Jesus' ministry among people, but his whole disciples' outlook on who was to be the object of salvation. Going through Samaria was like going through a land where people had been unfaithful. The Samaritans were Jews that had stayed behind during some of the exile and married people from other tribes. They were called dogs by Orthodox Jews. They were half-breeds. And there are all kinds of interesting words in the New Testament when Samaritans come up. But Jesus takes this unprecedented trip and has an unbiased meeting with this woman. Look at verse 6. It really doesn't jump out at you from the text until you realize what the sixth hour is. It's the hottest part of the day. It's like deciding that you're going to run a marathon in Houston at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on August 4th. It's the worst thing you could do for yourself. And Jesus, tired as he is, the text says, sits there at the well. Only someone in difficulty is going to be at that well at that time of the day. Only a person who's shunned or perhaps shouldn't be traveling in that area just so that they can escape notice. Jesus and this woman end up in the same spot. And they have a rather uninhibited talk. The disciples are gone, so they don't get in the way, as often they do. And authentic Jesus asks this woman, "Will you give me a drink?" She's used to arrogant Jews. Give me a drink. You're a woman. You're a Samaritan. Provide for me. I'm kind of the religious aristocracy. But Jesus, in his wonderfully authentic and gentle way, asks. And she's totally surprised by this. In fact, she asks him the question, you mean you want me to give you something that you need? And I think the subtext is, and you were willing to ask rather than demand. Think about this for a minute. What if we, as my church here in Scott County, simply made ourselves available to non-believers or other believers around us? What if every one of us made my church a place that happens because we keep meeting Jesus and we keep introducing him to other people? Look at the picture that's a part of the slide for just a minute. The picture says food, coffee. It could say Starbucks or Caribou or Dunn's. It suggests a meeting place that's comfortable for everyone. How many of us build into our calendars time to make relationships, to meet people where they are, just as Jesus did, without prejudice, just to listen and talk? A couple of years ago, I came here for a board meeting at Bethlehem Baptist Church, and I arrived a little bit early, so I stopped at a Starbucks close to the church, and I met about 50 Somalian cab drivers. I felt like I was back in Toronto. I knew they were Somalian by the things that they were wearing and by the way that they were speaking to one another and their mannerisms and even by the shape of their bodies and their faces. And I thought, wow, here's a mission field right next to Bethlehem Baptist. Not only are these Somalians, but they're probably Muslims. You've heard that Minneapolis is a big place for Muslims, yes? What's it going to be like when the fields around the campuses of our church fill up with new residents? Do you think that they'll just be Johansons again? Yeah, you betcha, hey? Probably not. Or last evening, I took a few minutes and went to Ruby Tuesdays to go over my sermon. I don't do that every week, but I did this week. And there was a big, extended Hispanic family sitting next to me. And I thought, oh, if I really wanted to make myself available, I'd learn Spanish. I can speak French, a little Italian. But what would it have been like to be able to address that family in Spanish? And suddenly, I wasn't thinking about, I wonder if they're legal or not. Because that's what everybody else is talking about in the news. I was thinking, I wonder if they know Jesus. And I know enough about Hispanic families, like the Italian family that my wife is from, that if one person accepts Jesus, it's almost like dominoes because of the way that they live out their faith. But what about the next door neighbor you've been praying for, but maybe just never built enough time to sit down and talk to or just listen? God is waiting for us in my church to make our lives Jesus encounters. Secondly, he's showing us that people of faith can have an honest dialogue with others. Look at this passage again, especially verse 9. It says that an honest dialogue is really afraid of nothing. Even though John writes in the text, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. The rest of the text is saying, but Jesus does. He takes the fear out of this woman. He basically says by his presence there, you can ask me anything. So in verse 9, it's the woman's subtext question is, why aren't you prejudiced? And in verse 11, where can I get help? And in verse 12, who's greater than the culture around us? That's a question that we ask today. Or how about in verse 20? How do we worship? Where do we go? What does it look like and feel like? And maybe the most important question of all, who's the Messiah? Who can save us? Rabbi Kushner in his book, Who Needs God, says we don't need God so much to make our lives nicer and easier. We need God to save us. Where are people in our area going to hear about a God who saves? At the football game? Probably not. They'll hear it from our lives, though. And, you know, the woman offers between 8 and 10 debatable points of argument. Are we prepared as believers, as Jesus was, to sit with them and listen to all the arguments and cut through the arguments, to go beyond what's being said by the head and intellectualism to being said by the heart? What was this woman's heart need? That's what Jesus was getting at. What if we connected authentically to the triumphs and tragedies, to the hurts and victories of people around us? Could we have that kind of honest dialogue where my church happens as we bring life questions to Jesus? When I was working on the media committee of a denomination, we developed some commercials. And the first one was of two little boys who were up in their bedroom and they were talking to one another. And you could hear in the background two parents fighting. And you heard the crash of a dish. And the two little boys kind of looked at each other, and the smallest one said, "When is this going to end?" And what was supposed to happen was a crawl would go across the bottom of the screen. It doesn't have to be like this call. And then the church's name goes up. We developed a second commercial as well. And it was basically music playing in the background. The camera panned across the leavings of peanut butter sandwiches. Obviously, Mom had already made lunch for the kids, and by the time it got to the table, you didn't see the woman's face. You just saw a bottle of vodka and some orange juice and a cigarette, and it just was the most hopeless, despairing feeling. And then a crawl was supposed to go across the bottom of the screen and say, "It doesn't have to be this way, call," and then the church's name comes up. Those are the only two commercials we had. So I thought, well, you know, maybe it would be better if we had another commercial. So I said to the guys, "Here, think with me about this. We focus on the palatial gates of a mansion, and suddenly the doors start to swing open, these big iron gates, and a limousine pulls in, goes around the fountain. Servants come out, open the doors on either side of the car. Two impeccably dressed people get out. They hand their briefcases, and there are a line of servants. They hand their clothes. By the time they get to the atrium at the other side of the entry to the house, the doors open spontaneously. They're in bathing suits. They jump into the pool, and a crawl goes across the bottom of the screen. It doesn't have to be like this. Call," and then the church's name goes up. And they said, "Well, why would we do that? Those people don't need..." Oh. Which one of you doesn't need Jesus? Which one of your neighbors doesn't need Jesus? Can we learn to listen, to understand, to identify with the process, to admit that we don't have all the answers, but we do know the one who does? Are we willing to tolerate even the ambiguity in our lives and not fake the answer because it's Christian culturally correct? The third thing my church should be is transforming worship. The Samaritan woman saw faith as ritual relegated to time and place and race. But Jesus presented faith as a relationship. He said, essentially, you can have soul hope. The word that he uses for worship is one of a person approaching a king and wondering whether or not the king is going to extend the scepter and greet them with acceptance. Essentially, Jesus is saying, when it comes to worship, the question is, how can we know God because he knows us? How can we bend forward to kiss him, which is what the word proskuneo means? How can he extend his grace to us? Jesus tells this woman that you were created with a God-responding spirit because at creation, he breathed into you that spirit. And now you can breathe back praises to him. You can know the person you don't yet know. And he tells that woman that you can discover truth, not just intellectual truth, but you can discover what it means to live faithfully to God who is trustworthy. That in truth, you can live morally we already know where she's coming from. Corresponding to God's righteousness, because truth is always put into practice. The Samaritan woman no longer has to live seeking one unsatisfying relationship after the other, because she can get to know her father, which chances are she was in search of in all the lives of those other men. Imagine this. Transforming worship, my church, happens when the whole being, your whole being, my whole being, experiences and extends the hope that Jesus gives. Look at the picture on the screen. This guy's down on his knees with his hands open. His whole posture says that his whole being is engaged. As he tells God everything he is, that's confession. And he lets God tell him who God is and how much God loves him and what he can become in God. This guy is simply basking in the amazing light of change that God gives him. Fourth, this passage is about a woman who's never met anyone like Jesus. She's captivated, and you can actually see it in her natural growth. If you look at verse 9, at first she addresses him as a Jew. That's a very standoffish kind of statement. Then she says, "Sir," that's a little closer, but he's still a man and she's a woman. And in this particular situation, she's subordinate to him. But then look at what happens in verse 19. As Jesus becomes more meaningful, he's described as a prophet. And then Messiah. And finally, in verse 42, the Savior of the world. Imagine being in that environment with that woman where her inhibitions vanish. "He told me everything I ever did," she tells her friends. Isn't that the point that we sort of back away from God when he begins to show us who we really are? I suspect that many people don't want to get to know the kind of God who knows that much about them. But what's really interesting here is as her insight changes and her inhibitions vanish, her influence grows with the people around her. Many believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Or as Deborah Roberts said just the other day on television, her mother advised her, "Make the mess of your life the message. The mess that every one of our lives was in can be a transforming message to people who don't yet know the God who knows us and still loves us." Wow. This is relevant, revolutionary Jesus vision. My church can't help but grow in you and me and others because Jesus is our very center. When I sent this to my son Josh in Boston, he said, "Don't you mean Jesus is at the very center?" And he wrote him back, "No, Josh. He is the very center of people who are being transformed, not just at the center." Listen to the testimony of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God, it doesn't say they alienated everyone. It says they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And look what happened. Natural growth. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Or look at verse 35 in this passage. Jesus says, "Open your eyes and look to the fields of people streaming toward my church. The fields or people are ripe for the harvest, becoming my church." Jesus is either talking about sheaves of wheat blowing in the wind, ready to be harvested, or he's talking about Samaritan headdresses worn by people who are streaming out of Sychar to come and find him so that they can know the same person that this woman has told them all about. If I had to guess which Jesus was talking about, I'd say it's the people streaming out of the city. Friendship Church is really well named when it comes to this passage. And I think that Jesus is reminding all of us this morning that we need to get my church in us. so that that DNA gets shared with others. Prior Lake and Shakopee are going to be bursting. Scott County's being transformed. They're already worried about how the infrastructure, the sewers and the lighting and everything's going to go in when what used to be farms will become residential neighborhoods. Who's going to be my church to this area and its people? Will friendship model Jesus encounters? Will friendship people who really are the church have that honest dialogue and worship in transforming atmospheres that change us? Will we participate in the natural growth that God will bring by His Holy Spirit? I pray that we will. Let's stand together. Typically when I preach a sermon, I like to close with a prayer. And I've got a prayer up here that I'd like you to pray with me. You can keep your eyes open for this prayer if you're used to closing your eyes. I think God will hear it in the same way. Would you pray with me? Father, I admit that it's easy and natural for me to expect this church to be an extension of me and my culture. Jesus, please change my heart and mind so that my church is your church, the church you envision. Holy Spirit, transform me and everyone around me to let this church be my church to your honor and glory. Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story. Many of us here this morning know what this story means because you encountered us in just such a way. We didn't want to meet you, but you had to go through the area of our world so that you could meet us. Thank you. Now help us to be my church. Not the egocentric my church, which is an extension of me, but the my church, which is an extension of Jesus. Help us to do what Jesus did with this wonderful woman and see transformation take place for your honor and glory. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. I guess that's it.